We invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're in the 9th chapter as we continue our regular exposition in Mark's Gospel. We'll be looking at Mark 9:29. We'll read a few verses before that for context. Mark 9. And we have just considered the healing of this boy who was possessed with a demon. Jesus and the three disciples come down from the mountain of transfiguration. The other 9 disciples there are found with a crowd around them. They're disputing with the scribes. And the reason was because they had failed to cast out this demon from the boy. So we see the desperate father and that interaction that he had with Jesus and that cry where he says to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Well, later, Jesus is with the disciples and they're rather dejected and they ask Jesus why we could not cast out this demon, because they had done it before. In fact, many times they had cast out demons. So this is where we pick up, and I will pick up at verse 25 where Jesus heals the boy. Verse 25 of Mark 9, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So let's ask again for the Lord's blessing and help as we open this portion of his word. Our God and Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your word that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed the way of salvation in your Son. We thank you for that. We thank you for all that we have seen this day in your word, the gospel that's already been presented to us in the preaching and reading and in our singing. And we ask now, as we open this text of scripture, and as we deal with something on the surface that is not as edifying and strengthening to our souls, we ask, Lord, that you would feed us and strengthen us and lift our eyes to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, the question that I want to ask and seek to answer tonight is there any place in the Christian life for fasting? Is there any place in the Christian life for fasting? And maybe that question makes you a little bit uneasy. Maybe your stomach even is getting a little bit uneasy as you think about that. And your initial response might be what my initial response is, which is, "I hope not." Right? We have in us this tension. We have remaining flesh, sinful flesh in us. You can read about this in Romans chapter 7, that though we are no longer living in the flesh, there is that flesh, that sinful flesh that remains in us, so that anything that is contrary to our flesh, such as fasting or prayer or anything really that is self-denying, anything that's flesh withering, we tend to have an initial response to push it away. And I believe that's the case with fasting. By God's grace, though, I believe that our better part will not resist such things. If God's word says that there is a place for fasting in the Christian life, then I trust all of us will want to embrace that, and all of us will want to know what is that place and how can we move forward in a way that honors the Lord. So we're going to seek to do that as we think about this topic tonight. And it's worth asking, why am I talking about fasting? And the simple answer is that fasting occurs in our text, Mark 9:29. He said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, some of you might be wondering about that because some of you might have a different translation. I have the New King James Version here. If you have, say, the ESV or the NASB or the NIV, you will see that those words are not printed in the text. There is what we could call a textual issue. And as I was looking at the NASB, my copy at least did not even have a note to indicate that there is a textual issue. But if you have the ESV and if you have the NIV, it does give a note in regard to this. But both of those notes in the ESV and in the NIV are, in my view, misleading. I don't think they're intentionally misleading, but the NIV says that some manuscripts have prayer and fasting. So it just says prayer and then a note, some manuscripts have prayer and fasting. The ESV says that some manuscripts add fasting. And the better of those two is actually the NIV note, but both would be more accurate if they said that most manuscripts have prayer and fasting, because that's the reality. As you look at all of the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, most of them do have prayer and fasting. And then if you look at the various versions, for example, the Latin, the Vulgate, you look at the Syriac, you look at the Coptic versions, you will find that they have prayer and fasting. So really, the overwhelming external evidence, at least the manuscripts and the versions, would be in favor of prayer and fasting. Yet there are textual scholars who can make a good argument for and fasting not being original. Now, I'm not going to get into the weeds of textual criticism. I want you to be aware of that issue, especially because I know that several people are reading from maybe the ESV or some other translation. So there is a question in regard to whether Jesus says prayer or prayer and fasting. But whether or not the words and fasting are original to the text of Mark 9:29, I think it would be good for us to take this opportunity to think about the practice of fasting. On other occasions, without question, Jesus refers to fasting. And as we look to the Old Testament, we find many examples of fasting. So we're going to consider the practice of fasting, and in particular, whether it has any place in the life of a new covenant believer. Now, this is going to be not our usual exposition in Mark. We're going to be spending less time actually in Mark 9:29. It's going to be more of a topical sermon looking at other scriptures. So that will be different here. But I hope, though it's topical, it will be just as biblical as we seek to survey some of the data. This is just a primer. This is really just scratching the surface, but hopefully will give us some things to think about. Now, before we go on, we ask very simply, what is the practice of fasting? And in the most general sense of the word, fasting is not eating. It's not eating. It could include not drinking. That is sometimes the case as we read the scriptures. But in general, it is not eating. It usually refers to abstaining from food and for religious purposes. That's what we're talking about. It may also refer to being without sufficient food. So Paul speaks of various fastings that he had to bear in the gospel ministry in 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:27. For Christ's sake and for the gospel, Paul often went hungry. And that can be translated, he was fasting. So it could mean going hungry, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about voluntarily abstaining from food, not just going hungry because you don't have the opportunity to eat. That's what we're talking about. The spiritual discipline of abstaining from food for a period of time, usually no more than a day, especially as an aid to prayer. So we're not talking, for example, about intermittent fasting. Some of you may practice that. That's something that's not for religious reasons, but it's done for health reasons. There are all sorts of reasons why people fast, and not just believers. Fasting is not a distinctly religious practice. All sorts of people fast for all kinds of non-religious reasons. But we have in mind a Godward fasting. That's the fasting of the Bible, a fasting that's done before God and is directed to God. So the first thing that I want to do is consider the Old Testament background of fasting. Very briefly, the Old Testament background of fasting. Fasting is a very ancient practice and one that is found in all religions. And the practice has always been plagued with superstition and nonsense. Superstition and nonsense. For example, in ancient times, there was the belief that fasting could ward off evil spirits who gained power over men through eating. And there are many other things we could cite to show this nonsense and superstition that is often associated with fasting. But when we turn to the Old Testament, we find a fasting that is stripped of this nonsense and stripped of this superstition. That's not to say that we don't find bad examples of fasting in the Old Testament. We do. And God actually condemns such fasting. One person says that the most prominent feature, which is singular to the Old Testament, is that fasting expresses submission to God. Submission to God. So fasting in the Old Testament is described as afflicting or humbling one's soul. Afflicting the soul, humbling the soul. For example, we have in the one command that is given in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, it was said that you ought to afflict your soul, and that is with fasting. It is a bowing of the soul, we might say, before God, a humbling of the soul before God. And fasting without humbly submitting to God is not true fasting. So there are many examples, but as I said, only one commanded day in the Old Testament, a regular fast once a year. That was the only time that it was commanded that the people of Israel should fast. You see this in Leviticus 16:29, and then there's other texts where you see this. But we read there that this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, that's the Day of Atonement, you shall afflict your souls, or you shall humble yourselves with fasting, Leviticus 16:29. And then later in Israel's history, and this should be no surprise, but fasting and the different fastings that they would do regularly began to multiply beyond what God had commanded. So that after the destruction of Jerusalem, four additional annual fasts were added, and they weren't by commandment of the Lord. They weren't necessarily wrong, although those fasts did tend to be done in a way that was not pleasing to the Lord. So these were the fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, regular fasts. They were times of sorrow and times of mourning for the calamity that had fallen upon the people of Israel, and that was because of their sin. But we find in Zechariah 8, through the prophet Zechariah, the Lord spoke of a future day of restoration for Israel when these four fasts, these four additional fasts, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So the fasts are going to be turned into joy in times of feasting. Zechariah 8:19. And the message there is that if they would really afflict their souls before God, if they would truly humble themselves before God and repent of their sins, then God would restore them. That's the message here. Many of them had been keeping these fasts. They had been keeping them strictly, but not for God. We see that in Zechariah 7. God asked the question, did you really fast for me? For me. Zechariah 7:5. They were just going through the motions, doing the fast, imagining that fasting in itself was pleasing to God. Fasting in itself is not pleasing to God. There's no true fasting where there's not a wholehearted turning to God. Listen to the words of Joel 2:12. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So fasting, true fasting, involves that wholehearted turning to God, repentance. What is pleasing to God clearly is not fasting itself, but a humble and submissive heart, a heart that is bowed to God. Now, the same is true of the Old Testament sacrifices, as David declares in Psalm 51 when he cries out, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The same is true for our worship today. If we're just going through the motions, that's not pleasing to God. He wants our hearts. And so we ought to bow our hearts to God humbly in worship. Well, at other times in Israel's history, public fasts were proclaimed. For example, Esther, before she dared to approach the king, she said, "Let's have a fast for 3 days." So she called this fast for 3 days before she approached the king, which could have cost her her life. That's in Esther 4:16. We also see that Ezra called for, proclaimed a public fast before he and those who were with him, made the dangerous journey back to Jerusalem. The exiles are returning, and it's a dangerous journey, and he proclaims a fast. And these words are important for understanding fasting. Ezra 8:21, he says, "I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." We fasted to humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him guidance. Now, there are many other Old Testament examples of fasting, both public fast and private fast. I'll just give a few of them. Judges 20:26, after defeat in battle by the Benjamites, and it was a big defeat, we read that all Israel drew near to God and wept, sitting before the Lord and fasting until evening. And then in 1 Samuel 7:6, after Samuel called Israel to put away their false gods, we read that they gathered at Mizpah and fasted and confessed their sins. There was repentance there. 2 Samuel 1:12, we read that David and the men who were with him mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Again, there's national calamity, and it calls for this fasting and weeping. Psalm 35:13, on a more personal level, David says that when his enemies were sick, he wore sackcloth, humbled himself with fasting, and he prayed for them. We could go on and on with the examples. Suffice it to say, fasting is somewhat prominent in the Old Testament, although God had commanded only one regular fast on the Day of Atonement. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we find that fasting is really not that prominent. And certainly the annual fast, along with the Day of Atonement, has been done away with. Christ has accomplished a perfect atonement. Christ has offered himself as a spotless sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He has given himself once and for all so that there's no more Day of Atonement, because his atonement is perfect and final. And therefore, there's no more fasting on the Day of Atonement, because it doesn't exist. So that command is gone. It's been done away with. Christ has purged our sins. He's done this once for all. And as we've considered in Hebrews, he has purged our sins and he has taken his seat at the right hand of God. We're no longer required to have that annual fast. But does that mean that there's no place for fasting at all? Well, this is where I want to turn to the New Testament basis for continuing this practice. So the second thing, after considering briefly the Old Testament background, I want us to think about the New Testament basis for continuing the practice of fasting. If you ask me whether fasting is necessary, I would say no. There are a lot of things that are necessary in the Christian life. Prayer, for example. But fasting is not one of them. Yet, if we look at the New Testament, we must conclude that fasting does have its place in the life of a believer. And certainly, that humble submission of the heart, which all true fasting involves, is a necessary part of the Christian life. The New Testament basis for fasting is not found in our text, Mark 9:29. Even if the words "and fasting" are part of the original text, our text alone, in my view, would not warrant the conclusion that fasting has a place in the Christian life. But there's a few other texts that together do warrant this conclusion. So let me invite you to turn to the first of those, which is Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 16 to 18. This is where we find Jesus talking about doing your charitable deeds, talking about praying. And then after that, he addresses this issue of fasting. So Matthew 6, 16 to 18, Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." People have seen it. Maybe they got pats on the back. He said, "You've got your reward." "But you, my disciple, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Jesus does not condemn fasting altogether. What he condemns very clearly is fasting like the hypocrites. That is, fasting like the religious pretenders who fasted only for show. And in fasting for show, they proved that their fasting was not genuine fasting. They were concerned that men would see them and see how religious they are and that they would applaud them. They had an eye to man in their fasting. Jesus says, you ought not to fast like that. But the other thing we see is that Jesus takes for granted that his disciples will at some point fast. He doesn't speak of a regular fast, an annual fast. He doesn't speak of a twice weekly fast. But he at least takes for granted that they will occasionally fast and says, when you fast, and then he lays out these things before them. So what we have here is not a command to fast, but these words are still weighty because our Lord assumes that his disciples will at some point fast. So you see that. He assumes that they're not just going to do charitable deeds, which we see in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6. He assumes they're not just going to pray, verses 5 to 15, but also fast, verses 16 to 18. Now, let's look at another text, Mark 2, 18 to 20. And you could also find this in Matthew 9 and in Luke 5. But we're going to look at Mark 2 because we've looked at this recently, somewhat recently. Mark 2, 18 to 20. We're building a case here for the New Testament basis of this practice. Mark 2, 18 to 20. We read that the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And this word, it refers to what they were continually doing. They were fasting. If we look at the other accounts, it says they were fasting often. And we know that many of the Pharisees fasted twice a week. God had commanded in the Old Testament once a week. They were doing this. You do the math, 104 times. That's far beyond what God had commanded. But we read the disciples of John, John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Jesus, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. It's the picture of a wedding, and Jesus is referring to himself as the bridegroom and his disciples who are with him as the friends of the bridegroom. We might say this is the groom and these are the groomsmen. And he's saying, is it at all appropriate that at a wedding, the groomsmen are weeping and mourning while they're still with the groom? No, it's not appropriate. They're rejoicing and they're feasting, not fasting. So Jesus says it would be not fitting for them to be fasting at this time. But then he says there will be a time when they will fast. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, the question is, when will those days be? They will fast in those days. Again, he's just assuming they will fast. Some people say that those days when the bridegroom is taken away from them refers to those days between Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, and Easter, when Jesus was raised from the dead. So for a few days, they were mourning and weeping and fasting. So we could look at John 16:20, when Jesus says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So just those few days, some people say that's what this refers to. I think that view is too restricted. When Jesus is talking about the time when the bridegroom is taken away, that they will fast in those days, I believe that's the time of his departure. Yes, he was back with them. The risen Lord was with the disciples for a time, but then he departed again, ascending up into heaven where he's at the right hand of God. The bridegroom has gone and departed, and we're awaiting his return. And that language is even used of the return of Christ in Matthew 25, the bridegroom coming. So I believe what is referred to here, these days when they will fast, is the time between Christ's departure, his ascension, and his return, his second coming at the last day. So no command is given, but once again, it is assumed that in this time, before the return of Christ, his disciples will fast. So this text and its parallels, along with Matthew 6, forms part of the New Testament basis for the practice of fasting in the Christian life. But let's look at two more texts very briefly, Acts 13 and 14. Acts chapter 13 and 14. Here we have the example of the early church. Acts 13 and 14. And we'll first look at Acts 13:1, where we see the example of the early church. And both of these joined with prayer, fasting and praying. And in particular, we see this when they're selecting and they are ordaining men for the ministry, whether they're sending them out as missionaries or whether they're going to be local pastors of churches, whether they're going to be elders or missionaries. So Acts 13:1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Or as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, set them apart for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now turn to Acts 14. Verses 21 to 23. Reading here about Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we have an example. Again, not a command, but we do have an example of the early church practicing fasting, in particular with prayer, as they are ordaining men to the ministry. On these solemn occasions, it was right not only that they pray, that's the absolutely necessary thing, but on these solemn occasions, it was also right that they joined with those prayers fasting and praying for the Lord's guidance as they laid hands on these men. And surely it would be a good practice for churches today to do the same when we're setting apart men and ordaining men to the ministry, whether they're going to be here or whether we're sending them out, that at least those who are going to be laying hands on those men pray and fast. So, we're looking for the New Testament basis for the practice of fasting in the Christian life. And I say that we find it in these three texts: Matthew 6, 16 to 18, Mark 2, 18 to 20 and the parallels, and Acts 13, 1 to 3 and Acts 14, 21 to 23. So is there any place for fasting in the Christian life? I think we must conclude, yes, there is a place for occasional fasting in the Christian life. And maybe it would be helpful to think of it this way. Though it's not commanded, it is commended as a beneficial practice. Not commanded, but commended as something that can be very fitting and very beneficial for believers. So that's the Old Testament background, the New Testament basis for fasting, and I want us to consider now, fairly briefly, the practice of fasting. There's a lot we could say here that I'm not going to say this evening, but the practice of fasting. I just want to say a few things. And first, about the posture of fasting. The posture of fasting. And there's two things that are of special note, and that is humility and devotion to God. So those two things. Remember how fasting in the Old Testament is described as afflicting one's soul or humbling oneself before God, bowing down the heart. In true fasting, the posture of the heart is not high and lifted up, but in true fasting, it's bowed down in humility. Pride is antithetical. It's directly opposed to fasting. True fasting is done in the posture of humility. And yet, sadly, fasting and any other spiritual discipline, really, is often for believers a source of pride. But it ought not to be. When you fast, do not make a show of it like the proud hypocrites who did it for others, to be seen by others, who were doing it for the well done of men. But remember the words of Jesus, and he says, when you do this in secret, and it ought to be enough for us that our Father sees it. When we fast, we ought not to puff ourselves up and imagine that somehow that makes us better, or somehow that makes us more spiritual than others. Now, closely related to this posture of humility is the posture of devotion to God. Devotion to God. In surveying the biblical data on fasting, there was a little phrase that struck me, a phrase that was recurring in those Old Testament texts, and that is before the Lord or before God. That when people were fasting and weeping and praying, often it said that this was done before God. They came before him in his presence and were fasting and praying and weeping and confessing their sins. So that's why I say that this ought to be done in a posture of devotion to God, before Him, in the presence of God, as if coming to God and doing this out of reverence for Him and a loving devotion to Him. This is also contrasted with the fasting of the hypocrites. For them, fasting that was just before God was not enough. They wanted fasting to be before men. But again, it ought to be the eye of our Father, whom Jesus says sees in secret, that should be enough for us. So fasting is an act of devotion to God. We do it before the Lord in His sight, and it should be done also in humility. So that's something very briefly about the posture of fasting, that we bow our heart before the Lord. That is the posture of fasting. Now, consider some of the biblical reasons for fasting, or another way that we could put this is the attendance of fasting. What are those various things that attend or are joined with fasting in the Bible as we're looking at the various examples? And what we see is that fasting is often an expression of sorrow. It's joined with mourning and weeping. Whether that's national calamity or the loss of somebody, fasting is an appropriate expression of sorrow. I'm not going to take time to review the many Old Testament texts that would fall into this category. But as you do this, you'll notice that the weeping and the mourning that often accompanies fasting is a weeping and mourning over sin, over transgressing the law of God. So, yes, weeping and mourning over loss and calamity. But I would say especially it's a weeping and mourning, an expression of grief and sorrow over having sinned against God. Fasting. Think about the posture again of fasting and how appropriate it is for coming with sorrow, true godly sorrow. If we're truly fasting and our heart is in that posture of being bowed before God, then we are prepared to come before God. That's the right posture of a sinner, to come before God and to cry out, "Lord, have mercy upon me." Now, another reason for fasting is to help us in our praying. We see this so many times in the scripture, that praying and fasting are joined together. So I'm not going to take time to prove that. But praying and fasting so often go together. You saw that in those Acts texts, Acts 13 and Acts 14. So we have to conclude that fasting is an aid to prayer. Fasting can help us to pray. And again, given the posture of fasting, this is not appropriate. We are best prepared to pray when our hearts are bowed before God. That's the posture of fasting, and that's also the posture of praying. Bowed in humble submission to God. Now, besides this, fasting can help us to focus on God. And that's another reason why I believe it's an aid to prayer. It can help us focus on God. There's very practical reasons involved in this. So if we're not taking time in preparing meals and eating those meals and cleaning up after those meals, we're freed up to give ourselves more completely to prayer. But also temporarily suppressing our appetite for food, I think, can stimulate our appetite for God. It can help us to seek our satisfaction not in food or in any other good thing in this life, but in God, in the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. So it's just a temporary thing that can cause us to say, "You are the giver of these things, and I look to you, and you alone are the one who satisfies my soul." So fasting can help us in that. It can stir up our appetite for God, and it can help us then as we come to God in prayer. So, brothers and sisters, I hope that this has been helpful. I'm fully aware of the deficiencies in this presentation, but I hope it gives you some things to think about as we consider the practice of fasting in the Christian life. And I want to just mention three things in closing. The first is a challenge to us to fast and to pray. to fast and to pray. By all means, to pray and to give ourselves to praying. But consider the place of fasting in the Christian life and how it might help you to give yourself to prayer. And if you feel that there are particular sins in your own life that you need to confess, fasting is a great way to get your posture, your heart right before God, to come to Him confessing your sins and crying out to mercy for God. So I do want to challenge us to consider this, to consider a time of fasting and prayer. Make sure if you're going to set a time for fasting, and I won't give any specifics on it. It can be short. It could be a day. It could be less time. Whatever it is, the main thing is that you do it before the Lord. And I would say also make sure you can set aside extended time in prayer. So set aside that time to draw near to the Lord. And I trust you will also find it to be delightful to your soul. So that's one thing. But also, I want to remind us of the gospel. I had us singing that last song to remind us of the gospel. And those words in particular, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. We could add to that list, not all of my fastings, not all of the way that I might deprive myself and deny myself. None of that can bear our awful load, our load of guilt because of our sin before God. Now, we know this, brothers and sisters, I'm reminding you, but those of you who are not Christians here, I want to tell you that fasting or any other rigorous discipline is not what God calls for to be right with Him. There is one whose work alone we rest upon, and that is Christ and Christ alone. It's Him and His righteousness. Nobody is made right with God except through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, who loved us and He gave Himself for us. He died on the cross for sinners in their place. So when we're talking about fasting, when we're talking about praying, when we're talking about spiritual disciplines, we cannot forget the gospel and what is expressed so well in that song when it says, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. But we do these things always with an eye to the Lord and with an eye to Christ and Him crucified for us. And then let me close with what we might call a cautionary tale. Cautionary tale. There was this man, one man who went up to the temple to pray. He was a Pharisee. Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men, he said, this is Luke 18:10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, and they were despised in those days, especially by religious folk. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So there's a cautionary tale that I want to end with. You see this Pharisee saying, I fast twice a week. I do this. I do that. That's not a heart that's bowed in submission to God, but that's a proud heart. And may God guard us all from that heart. And if there's any of that in us, that God would grant us repentance, that we would have a heart like this man who saw his sin and his great need before God. And he cried out, have mercy on me. And God had mercy on him. And he said, that man, I declare him not guilty. He is right with me. He has been justified by his faith on the basis of the work of Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these moments to spend in your word. And we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. We pray that everything that you would desire for us, that we would desire to be. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us, our constant companion and helper to strengthen us in the Christian life. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a praying church, and help us to consider whether fasting might fit within our life and how it might help us to seek you and to seek satisfaction in you alone. And Lord, again, we cry out that there would be some here that would see their need, that they would see your mercy in Christ, and they would get a clear view of that tonight and see that Christ truly is a great Savior and the only Savior, and that they would cling to him in faith. We ask in his name. Amen.